I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So good to see you in the house of the Lord, and welcome back to all those who have traveled. So good to see all of you. Now, this morning, we are going to look into this topic, when will we ever learn? But before I go into the topic, I'd like us to remember that we have a living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, dwelling in our hearts. Do you have this living Savior dwelling in you? Now, if we have this living Savior dwelling in us, then we must be living lives that show that we indeed have this Savior living in us, which means that we must necessarily be witnessing a good confession for the Lord Jesus Christ, so that others relating with us may know that we indeed have this living Savior. And most importantly, by our proof that we have this living Savior in us, people will want to come to trust Jesus as Lord and Savior because of our testimony. Now the topic this morning is, will we ever learn? Will we ever learn from history? Now history should teach us precious lessons. They should teach us to learn from the mistakes that people made in the past so that we won't make the same mistakes. Or history should teach us to learn from the good things people did in the past. Or history should teach us to learn from these good things and then improve on the good things that they did, so that we'll do a better work in doing those good things. That's what I mean. Yes, but what does history really teach us? Now, history teaches us that we never learn from history. And that's the truth, even if the history is a very, very recent history. Now, you take, for example, the eventual demise of the car manufacturing industry in Australia. In the year 2008, Mitsubishi announced that it was going to pull out its manufacturing facility from Australia. Did Australia learn from this announcement? From the pulling out of Mitsubishi from Australia? No, we never learned. Never learned lessons from this event. And then in the year 2011, the next big car company announced that it was pulling out. Ford. Did Australia learn that any lesson from the pulling out of Ford? No. And then last year, we heard of what? Holden. Holden was going to pull out of Australia, and Holden is going to pull out of Australia in the year 2017. And then very recently, the most recent one, Toyota announced that it was going to pull out from Australia in the year 2018. So you see, all these events in the car manufacturing industry tell us that people really don't learn from history, even if the history is something that is very recent. Now for us Christians, we would be very, very foolish indeed, and we will be inviting troubles if we do not learn from history. History as recorded for us in the Word of God, we must learn from this history. All these lessons are given to us for us to learn, and we must learn from them. Otherwise, we are really very, very foolish, and we are inviting trouble. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, Paul says, but with many of them, the them here, of course, refers to the children of Israel, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. They came out of the land of Egypt, and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and God was not pleased with them. God overthrew them. Now, the purpose. Now, these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Now, we must learn from them, from these precious lessons given in the Word of God, so that we will be wise, so that we will be able to please the one true living God. Now, Paul exhorted the Christians in Corinth to learn from history. And as we said, he cited actually the examples of the children of Israel in the Exodus from the land of Egypt, and he also cited examples from the wilderness wandering for the Christians in Corinth to learn from. And these are examples of privileges and examples of transgressions, of privileges given to the children of Israel and of transgressions that the children of Israel were guilty of. And the children of Israel, or the Corinthian Christians, were supposed to learn from these examples. And we must also learn from these examples. These lessons are for us to learn. Now let's consider the example of privileges. I'd like us to look at chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. Okay, look at the privileges. Moreover, brethren, Paul was addressing the Christians at Corinth. He called them brethren, in other words, they were believers. I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the Red Sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Paul says, our fathers were under the cloud. Now that was the first privilege. They were under the cloud. In other words, they were led by the cloud. They were led by the one true living God himself. Now the cloud that is mentioned here, of course, refers to the pillar of cloud that led the children of Israel by day. And Paul was also naturally talking about the pillar of fire that led the children of Israel by night. Now during the day, this cloud would be providing shade for the children of Israel against the heat of the desert sun. And then this cloud will be providing direction for them to travel also. Whenever the cloud or the pillar of cloud or pillar of fire moves, the children of Israel would move. And then at night, this pillar of fire would provide warmth and light for the children of Israel. Yes, at night, as you know, the desert will be very, very cold, and this pillar of fire was providing heat for the children of Israel. Then, when they came to the Red Sea, now think of the situation they were in. They were pursued by the Egyptians. And you know what? God moved the cloud. And in fact, God was in the cloud. He moved the cloud from the front of the children of Israel to the rear of the children of Israel, so that the children of Israel were separated from the pursuing Egyptians. Now then, the most marvelous thing was that on the side of the children of Israel, it was brightness. But on the side of the Egyptians, it was darkness. So the pursuing Egyptians were blinded by the darkness. They got very confused, they got into very serious trouble, and they drowned in the Red Sea. Whereas the children of Israel came out of the Red Sea safely. So you see how caring this one true living God was to the children of Israel. How privileged the children of Israel were to have the one true living God leading them. And when they followed him closely, he gave them blessings upon blessings upon blessings. He preserved them. He protected over them. He provided for them. And over the 40 years wilderness wandering, God provided spiritual food for them, food that rained down from heaven, manna. And he provided spiritual drink for them. He provided water for them, fresh water, spiritual drink, because the spiritual drink was miraculously produced by him, by that rock that followed them, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the end of the 40-year wilderness wandering, God reminded the children of Israel this truth. It's a very interesting verse, Deuteronomy 29:5. Maybe we should turn to this verse. You'll see how kind God was to the children of Israel. But keep your finger at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Deuteronomy 29:5. You see how kind God was to the children of Israel. Yes, you see the kind of special privilege he gave to them. 29:5, Deuteronomy, I read for you the verse. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. In other words, their clothing and their footwear didn't wear out at all in the wilderness wandering over the 40-year period. Did not God care for them? Surely he did. How the Lord cared for them, how he led for them. My dear friends, what's the truth? The truth is, we have the privilege of being led by Him too. As the children of Israel were led by the one true living God, so are we being led by the one true living God. Looking back, I dare say that all of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ would have experienced His leading us over the years since we came to trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. Would you be able to testify to that? Can anybody say that since the day I came to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, I didn't experience His leading? Can anybody say that? I doubt it. All of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ must necessarily be able to say we have definitely been led by this one true living God. We were led by Him to come to trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. We were led by Him to enjoy the real meaning of life. Yes, we were led by Him so that we were kept in the path of righteousness, so that we didn't go astray. My dear friends, if He didn't lead us, we would have gone astray, but we didn't. He led us. And then He led us to the school that we went to. He led us to the university that we went to. He led us to our spouse. He led us to the great opportunities for us to serve Him. He led us to the career that He wanted us to be in. Now the point really is this: having looked back and having seen that we were led by Him in a very, very gracious and kind manner, what ought our response to be, my dear friends? I think the most natural and the right response for us to have is to say, Lord, thank you very much for leading me. Thank you. I'm very, very grateful to you for leading me. But friends, as they say, words are cheap. Isn't it true? Words are cheap. If we really are very, very thankful to the Lord for leading us, if we are really very, very grateful to Him, what must we be doing? Friends, we must be serving Him with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. That is what we must be doing. As the great Apostle Paul says, we must be presenting our bodies to Him as a living sacrifice for Him to make use of. My dear friends, that is only our reasonable service. Let us not be like the children of Israel, blessed, privileged, but they disobeyed Him and they rebelled against Him. Now, next, let's look at the next privilege the children of Israel had. Paul says, all our fathers passed through the sea, namely the Red Sea, of course. The children came to the shore of the Red Sea. Behind them were the pursuing Egyptians, and in front of them was the sea. They were in a very, very desperate situation. But what happened? God delivered them. He parted the Red Sea for them to cross over dry land. Friends, that was the privilege that they had. They experienced the deliverance of the one true living God. Now we ask ourselves, have we not had this privilege of experiencing the deliverances of the one true living God? I say many of us can say that. For example, we might have been delivered from a nasty accident. Very often we have this testimony, oh, I nearly met with a very nasty accident. Who delivered us? God delivered us, of course. And then we were delivered from some very, very serious illnesses. And then we were delivered from some very, very complex situations in our life. I've spoken to some of you, you spoke to me, you told me about the complex situations that you were in your life. No way out. You did not know how to get out of those complex situations. But you experienced the deliverance of God. God delivered you. So what a great privilege, my dear friends, we have in this one true living God. And the greatest privilege, of course, is our deliverance from hell and from sin. That is the greatest privilege that we have experienced, coming to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So we look back, we think of the great privileges that He has given us. I tell you, they are numerous. Yes. It's impossible for us to number all these great privileges. Now, having experienced these privileges that He has given to us, what ought our response to be? The response must be the same as we said earlier on. Yes, we must necessarily give ourselves as living sacrifices unto Him. We must love Him with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. The question is, we must, friends, if we truly are grateful and we say that we have experienced these privileges. Now, next, let's look at the next privilege. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2. Paul says, "And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." That was the next privilege that they experienced. The Israelites voluntarily yielded themselves to the leadership of Moses. Yes, Moses represented them before the one true living God. In other words, they were dependent on the commands and the guidance of Moses. Of course, this guidance and commands came from the one true living God. And so the very fact that they followed Moses and entered into the Red Sea to cross the Red Sea showed that they were prepared to submit themselves to the leadership of Moses and they were devoted to him. Now that is what is meant by being baptized into Moses. All right? They submitted themselves to his leadership and they were devoted to him. Is that a good example or a bad example to follow? They followed Moses. Is it a good example or bad example to follow? Of course, that was a good example for us to follow. In our case, if we want to follow the example of the Israelites, we must submit ourselves to the leadership of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and submit ourselves to him and be very, very devoted to him. That is what we must be doing. Now the Israelites had the privilege of the leadership of Moses. Now if they had a great leader to lead them, of course they were very, very privileged. If you have a great leader to lead you, you must be very, very privileged. Now the British were very, very privileged during the Second World War, being led by this great man, Winston Churchill. Right, in the earlier years, he didn't show himself to be so great, but during the time of war, he was really a very, very great man. And he was very, very inspiring, even though he didn't look very inspiring, but he was very, very inspiring. Yes, and listen to his battle cry for the British. This was what he said. Listen, "We shall defend our island." Island means the British Isles. "Whatever the cost may be, we shall fight on the beaches, we shall fight on the landing grounds, we shall fight in the fields, in the streets, we shall fight in the hills, we shall never surrender." What a great leader he was. Now, if Britain had a lesser leader, I'm not sure whether or not they would not be defeated by the Germans. Now, a lesser leader than Moses, I'm sure, would not be able to lead the 2 million Israelites out of the land of Egypt into the promised land. But friends, the children of Israel were indeed very, very privileged. They had Moses to lead them, one who was raised up by the one true living God. So they were very privileged. And for sure, friends, we believers are far, far more than far, far more privileged than the children of Israel. Who is our leader, friends? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is not like Moses, who was limited in power, limited in knowledge. This leader of ours is all-knowing, all-powerful. He cares for us. He gave himself for us. And his leadership never fails. How foolish we are if we do not yield ourselves to his leadership. My question to all of us is, do we have him as our leader? Do you have him as your leader? Now you will find him, if he is your leader, you will find him to be the most gracious, wonderful leader. He's like the tender, loving shepherd who leads his sheep to green pastures. He'll lead his sheep to places where there is good, fresh water to drink. He'll lead his sheep to places where there is good nourishing. He quenches your soul thirst, yes, and he satisfies your spiritual hunger. And in him you find joy, you find peace, and you find the real meaning of life. My dear friends, do you have him as your leader? I ask you this morning. Now, if you do not have him as your leader, why don't you come this morning and say, "Lord Jesus, I want you to be my leader. I want you to lead me. Please lead me. I want to follow you, and I really mean it, and I want to repent my sins. I want to come to you. Please forgive me of my sins." Now, if you are prepared to do that, he will be your leader right away, and he will be leading you, and you were, as it were, you will become his sheep right away. Now let's look at the fourth privilege. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. And did all eat the same spiritual meat? Now for 40 years, the children of Israel in the wilderness ate spiritual meat. Now, spiritual meat means spiritual food. Now, this spiritual meat or spiritual food is not something immaterial. It's not something spirit. No, my dear friends, this spiritual meat simply means meat that it was produced miraculously. Yes, Moses was of course talking about the manna that God rained down from heaven, which was miraculously produced. Exodus 16 verse 35 tells us that the children of Israel did eat manna for 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. God was very, very faithful to them. But the Lord Jesus Christ made this very sad comment concerning the children of Israel who wandered in the wilderness. In John chapter 6 verse 14, I'd like us to turn to John chapter 4, John chapter 6 verse 49. But keep your finger at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, but please turn with me to John 6, 49. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and are dead. You see how sad, did you read the last three words? And are dead. They ate the manna and they are dead. All of them eventually had to die. Of course, that was the sad part of any kind of human history. All had to die. They ate the manna, but they still had to die. They died either by the sword, or they died by afflicted by pestilences or some diseases, or they died because they came under the judgment of God, or they died naturally. But still, they had to die physically. But spiritually, were they alive? Those people who wandered in the wilderness, my dear friends, they would be alive if by faith they trusted in the one true living God, just as their ancestor Abraham did. And they were looking forward to the day when the Messiah would come to save them. Then they would be alive spiritually. But friends, of course, if they didn't believe in the one true living God like Abraham did, and didn't believe that one day God was going to send his Messiah, of course, then they would not have life. They would be spiritually dead. Now this Messiah of theirs did come, and he came 1,500 years later in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at what he says in verse 47, John 6, 47, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." 48, "I am that bread of life." Jesus says, "I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. Now this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." Of course, referring to himself. Verse 41, he identifies what this bread is. He says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I give you for the life of the world." Now, what is meant by eating this bread? What is meant by eating his flesh? Jesus says, "Verily, verily." Verse 47, he explains what he means by eating his flesh or eating this bread. He says in verse 47, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." So what does it mean to eat his flesh? Yes, to eat this bread. It simply means to believe in him. Now, in Chinese, we have these two words, "zhijiao." You heard this, you know, the two words in Teochew. I know what it means, "jiaga." You know, it means to believe, to eat a religion. To eat the religion means to believe in that religion, and that's what it means here. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To eat this meat means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friends, my question for all of us here, and I ask over and over and over again, all right, have we eaten of this heavenly bread, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Let us not be like the Israelites who ate the physical manna, but they died spiritually. They were dead spiritually. friends let us, of course, eat the meat that he provides for us every day, the food that he provides for us. But more importantly, my dear friends, let us see to it that we really have eaten this flesh, partaken of this bread, even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us be sure that we truly, truly have trusted in him, so that we will have life in Jesus. Now, another privilege the Israelites had was that they drank the same spiritual drink from the rock, and this rock was none other than Christ. Look at verse 4. And they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, it was true over the 40-year wilderness wandering, the children of Israel were provided with fresh water. Yes, God produced that fresh water for them. And more specifically, our Lord Jesus Christ, the rock that followed them, produced this water for them to drink. And because this water was produced in a miraculous manner, it was said to be a spiritual drink. You understand? The spiritual drink is not something spiritual that you cannot see. But it was really material drink that they drank. And this drink was called a spiritual drink because it was miraculously produced. And it was produced by that rock that followed them, even the Lord and Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as he was with the Israelites, providing them with spiritual drink, so he is with us today, providing what? The water of everlasting life. Today he provides us with the water of everlasting life. You remember this incident that took place in the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He was traveling up north from Jerusalem, and he chose to pass through the city of Samaria. And he came to this village called Sychar, which was quite near the city of Samaria. And at this place called Sychar, there was this well known as Jacob's Well. And on that day he came, and he purposely chose to be there at that time to rest at Jacob's Well. There came this woman of Samaria to fetch water from the well. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew the history of this woman. He knew that this woman was a very, very unhappy woman because she was married 5 times and the man that she was living with was not her husband. The Lord felt very, very sorry for her. And the Lord offered her this thing called living water. Yes, the Lord said this to her: whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The water that the Lord was going to offer her was the water of everlasting life. This water never stopped flowing. Friends, when a person comes and trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he drinks this living water. You see, when he comes and trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, straight away the Holy Spirit comes into his heart. And when the Holy Spirit comes into his heart, the Holy Spirit causes the person to be born again. And this living water is none other than the Holy Spirit, my dear friends. So when we receive Christ, we drink of this everlasting water. So my question again to you is, have you drunk of this living water? This living water is offered to you. Now, if you do not drink this living water, of course you do not have life. You just have to think of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. Yes, they were thirsty, they wanted to drink, and then Moses obeyed the one true living God and miraculously produced the water for them to drink, physical water. And the children of Israel said, no, we don't want to drink this water. I say, if they didn't drink that water, they would surely die in a matter of hours. Not days, but even matter of hours, they would die without the water in the desert, under the desert heat. They had to drink. Likewise, my dear friends, we must drink of this living water if we really want to have life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we go on to verse 5. Alright, go on to verse 5. Verse 5 starts with the word "but." Now that's a very, very important word, the word "but." But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. But the word but. Now, every time we see the word but, let us realize that God has something vitally, vitally important to say to us. It could be something that is very, very good, or it could be something that is very, very bad. Now, in this instance, it was something very, very bad, which the Lord wants us to take note of. Paul wanted the Christians in Corinth to take note of, and the Lord wants us to take note of. Now, the Israelites, as we said, were given many, many special privileges. But the word of God says, with many of them, God was not well pleased. And so they were overthrown in the wilderness. And indeed, all the adults who were 20 years and above, who came out of the land of Egypt during the time of the Exodus, all perished in the wilderness wandering. They were overthrown in the wilderness, condemned, and died in the wilderness wandering. Now, why was God not pleased with them, with these people? Why did he overthrow them in the wilderness? Now, God overthrew them because of their transgressions. That's the reason. And verse 6 tells us that these were overthrown for what purpose? For what purpose? Look at verse 6. Now, these were our examples. These were overthrown for our examples so that we may learn from history, my dear friends. Now let's look at the first example of transgression. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 tells us they lusted after evil things, a bad example that we should not follow. God provided them with manna, heavenly food, spiritual meat. But were they happy with the spiritual meat? No, my dear friends, they must satisfy the lust of the flesh. You know, instead of being very happy with the manna that God gives to them, they were very, very unhappy with it. And they say that, and this is what they say in Numbers 11. I read for you, Numbers 11, verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lasting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat? Who shall give us flesh to eat?" And then they started to think, "Oh, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely. The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic." Wow, they thought of all these things. "But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna. Beside this manna. Before our eyes." So what was their attitude towards the manna that God provided them? I say they despised the manna that God miraculously produced for them. They despised that spiritual meat. And they longed for the food in Egypt. They forgot about the slavery. They forgot about the hardship they suffered under the hands of the Egyptian. They just wanted to satisfy the lust of the flesh. And they were willing to go back to the land of Egypt. My dear friends, to suffer that slavery. They were willing to do that, just to satisfy the lust of the flesh. Now, like the Israelites, we believers might be doing the same thing. Let's not think that we are not doing the same thing. We might just be doing the same thing. We have all been freed from the slavery of sin. Yes or no? Yes, of course. We have tasted the joy of salvation. We have experienced His peace. We have experienced the peace that passes all understanding. We experience His mercy. And we have even tasted of the real meaning of life. And then we see the attractions of the world. Oh, so attractive, the world. And we realize that the cause of discipleship is actually to forsake the world. And we say, it's just too much for me to forsake the world. Too much, too much. And so we keep looking back and we keep looking back. Now, it seems, my dear friends, we are putting our two legs in two different worlds. One in the kingdom of God and the other one in the kingdom of the world. Right? I say, if you are in that state, you are a very, very miserable person indeed. Two legs, one in the world, one in the kingdom of God. Some years ago, there was this young lady in our church in Singapore. Of course, today she's no longer young, but she was young then. She said this. She said, "We have come to a state in our life in which we are neither fit for the world nor for the kingdom of God." How sad. Not fit for the kingdom of God, not fit for the world. How sad. You know what her problem was? Her problem was When she reached adulthood, by the way, she was very, very active in the YF. Yes, she served in the YF committee, very, very active. And then when she grew up, of course, she pursued her career. And then she was putting her feet into two worlds. One, the kingdom of God, and one, the world. And that's why she was so miserable. And so she said, I've come to a state in which I'm not fit for the world, and I'm not fit for the kingdom of God. And you know what the Lord Jesus Christ says? Yes, in Luke 9:62, I think we need to look at this verse. Luke 9:62, a good reminder for all of us here. Luke 9:62. Very quickly, you're running behind. Luke 9:62. Luke 9:62, let's read that verse together. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Yes, if you put your hand on the plow, if you have come to trust Jesus as Lord and Savior and you keep looking back, the Lord says, you are not fit for the kingdom of God. My friends, if you keep looking back into the world, keep on looking back into the world, maybe it is because you have never stepped into the kingdom of God. That's why you keep on looking back, which means you are really not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's good for us to check on ourselves. Why do we keep looking back into the world? Friends, let us not put our feet into two different worlds. Our two feet must be in the kingdom of God. Now let's look at the next example of transgression. Look at verses 7 and 8. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one single day 23,000. Now the Israelites turned to idolatry. No sooner had they left the land of Egypt. Yes, they turned to idolatry. They came to this place called Sinai. And they were at the foot of Sinai. It was just months after they came out of the land of Egypt. And they had just seen the 10 miracles that God performed. God had sent those 10 terrifying plagues to afflict the Egyptians. And he had enabled the children of Israel to cross over dry land. These were great miracles that they saw. But friends, they should have realized how true, how powerful, how faithful, how loving this God was towards them. But they turned to idolatry. And this happened, as we said, at Mount Sinai, or at the foot of Mount Sinai, where at which place Moses had gone up to the top of Mount Sinai to receive God's Ten Commandments. And he was there for 40 days and 40 nights. And during that period, the children of Israel said, let's come out to play. And so they raised up a golden calf to worship. And what was the most detestable thing that they said was this. And they said that it was the calf that led them out of the land of Egypt. Can you imagine that? What a great insult it was to the one true living God. It was outright rebellion against the one true living God. Now, why did they do that? They did that because they wanted to have the liberty to. They did that not because they wanted to have the liberty to be liberty from sin. That was not what they wanted. Not liberty from sin. What they wanted to have was the license to sin. Yes, they wanted to sin, and so they knew that God was too holy for them to allow them to sin. And so, in order to satisfy their sinful sexual desires, they raised up this golden calf to worship, so that they could have their sexual orgies. And when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he was filled with righteous anger. And on that one single day, because of the idolatry, 3,000 were executed. Now, then another incident of their going after idolatry took place in the land of Moab. The passage that we read earlier on in the Old Testament, as God destroyed 23,000 of them. They came to the land of Moab. They committed fornication with the women of Moab. And of course, the women of Moab were idol worshippers, and these people worship idols. So in one single day, yes, in one single day, 23,000 of them were destroyed by the one true living God. But if you read the Old Testament account, the number was what? 24,000, right? So you say there must be a discrepancy somewhere. But if you read scripture very carefully, the word in the 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, in one day, 23,000. But throughout the whole episode, it could be 24,000. So the Old Testament recorded 24,000. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, in one day, 23,000. So scripture is always right. Verse 8 says, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Paul was actually warning the Corinthian Christians against the sin of idolatry. Some of these Corinthian Christians had, since they came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, had this newfound liberty of being Christians. But then they were going to the temples of idols, and they were going there and they were partaking of the meat sacrificed to idols. Now, of course, idols were nothing. There was nothing wrong with partaking the food sacrificed to idols. But then they were going into the temple. Paul was warning them against playing with fire. He was essentially telling them, you don't get so close to idol worship, because if you get so close, you might just fall back into idol worship again. He was warning them. Now, I've spoken quite often on the subject of idolatry, and this morning I will not talk much about it, except to say that anything that takes the first place in our heart becomes our idol. If it takes the first place of God, it becomes our idol. But let's just remember this. God is a jealous God. He guards us with godly jealousy for our own good. Now, if we give our hearts to idols, God will not be true, God will not be loving if he does not chastise us. He must necessarily chastise us because he's loving and he cares for us. You just have to look at the example of the children of Israel and you can see the severity of the chastisement that God might hand down. So let's be very, very careful. And if God chastises us, the chastisement can be very, very heavy if we commit idolatry. God might just chastise us by taking away the very thing that we love very much, the thing that we idolize very much. So let's be very, very careful, my dear friends. Now, the other example we must avoid is to tempt God and to murmur against him. Look at verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10 says, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, what is meant by to tempt God? Now, to tempt God is to put God on trial. That's what it means, to put God on trial. It is to accuse God of something that is not true and say, God, you prove yourself that you are true. That's what the children of Israel did. They tempted God. Now, what they were saying is this. God, if you are so good, so faithful, yes, show yourself that you are indeed, prove that you are indeed faithful and that you are indeed good. I refer you to the example of, verse 9 refers to Numbers 21, verse 5 to verse 9. If you could, please turn to Numbers 21 and look at verse 5. And that's what verse 9 is referring to. They're tempting God. Very quickly, verse 5. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Numbers 21. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? Why do you do that? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this like bread. Was it true that there was no food? There was food. It was just that they hated the manna that God provided them. Verse 6, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they beat the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So you see, they tempted God. They accused God of being unfaithful, bringing them into the wilderness to let them die. It was, of course, absolutely untrue, because God did provide them with manna, God did provide them with water. They overtaxed his patience and provoked him to anger. And so God sent fiery serpents to destroy them. But God was very, very merciful. He asked Moses to raise up a serpent of brass, so that when the children of Israel look up to the serpent of brass with faith, they will be healed of the poisonous bites. Yes, what's the lesson, my dear friends? The lesson is that we should learn from this lesson. Let us never ever tempt the Lord. Let us never provoke him to anger by putting him on trial. Let us never provoke him to anger by tempting him. And how did they tempt him? How? I said they murmured. They murmured. They murmured against Moses. They murmured against Aaron, God's appointed servants. And by so doing, they were actually murmuring against God, because these were servants appointed by God. And they murmured when it appeared that there was no food, no water. Of course, that was untrue. As we said, God did provide them with spiritual food and spiritual drink. What they wanted was a variety of food. They were dreaming of the food that they ate in the land of Egypt. Then they murmured when they came to the land of promise. Some years earlier, they came to the land of promise. They refused to go in. God said, "Go in, go in, conquer the land." They refused to go in. They murmured when they envied the leadership of Moses and Aaron. What a murmuring people these children of Israel were. How they tempted him, how they provoked God to anger, provoked God to anger by murmuring. Now, what is the cause of murmuring? What do you think? Essentially, it is unbelief. When people do not believe, they murmur. If they had belief in the one true living God, they would have been very, very contented with what they had. If they had belief in the one true living God, they trusted in him, they would surely have known that God would provide for them. God would keep them. Yes, they only had to look at their shoes, look at their clothing. Come, all these didn't wear out. They had only to look at that. But friends, they kept on murmuring against the one true living God. So I ask ourselves here, how do we treat our Lord? Are we provoking him to anger by our unbelief? He says, "I will not leave you nor forsake you." Friends, what does this mean? Every time we worry, every time we are anxious, we are telling God, "God, are you sure you're keeping us? Are you sure you're faithful to us? Lord, I don't believe that you are that faithful." Isn't it true? Every time we worry, every time we are anxious, that's exactly what we are saying to God. But the Lord says this to us. In Matthew chapter 10, he says to us, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." That's what the Lord says to us. He cares for us. Do we believe that he cares for us? Do we then believe that all the hairs on our body are all numbered by the one true living God? He knows exactly how many hairs we have on our body, and not a single hair will fall from our body without his permission. Do we then believe that? Friends, if we believe, then we shouldn't be anxious, we shouldn't be worried. We should place our trust in him. And let us believe what he says he is. Now, if we believe that he is what he says is, I think we are less inclined to murmur. For example, he says, "I'm holy." Now, if we believe that he is holy, I say, we will not be saying things like, "Why can't I do this? Why can't I do that? Why can't I wear this dress? Why can't I wear that dress?" The answer to those questions is very, very simple. God says, "I'm holy, and because I'm holy, you are to be holy." It's as simple as that, my dear friends. So if the children of Israel realized that God is absolutely holy, they would not have murmured the way they did. Instead, they would have been filled with holy fear for the Lord. "Thank you, Lord. You are true to your word. Lord, we truly love you. We do not want to offend you." That would be their attitude towards the one true living God. Now look at verse 11. "Now all these things happen unto them for examples, for our learning. They are historical examples. We are to learn from history. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Yes, the children of Israel were blessed with privileges, privileges upon privileges. They were led by the pillar of cloud. They experienced God's deliverance when they crossed the Red Sea. They had the Lord as their leader. They were miraculously fed in the wilderness with a spiritual drink, with spiritual water. My dear friends, we too are blessed with great privileges. Daily He's leading us. Daily He's preserving us, saving us, delivering us. And for sure, my dear friends, we must have experienced His great deliverance from sin and from hell if we are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And daily He feeds us out of His word. Daily He quenches our spiritual thirst. Daily He satisfies our spiritual hunger. The question is, do we thank Him for all these privileges? We say yes, we thank Him. But as I said earlier on, words are cheap, right? If we are truly thankful to the Lord, then we must live out our lives to show that we are thankful to Him. And the right thing for us to do is to what? To present our bodies as what? Living sacrifices. That's what we must be doing. And that is our reasonable service. If we say we are thankful to Him, that is exactly what we must be doing. Then He also gives us examples for us to avoid. Don't make the same mistakes the children of Israel did. They lusted after evil things. Yes, they went after idols, and they did so many very sinful things that angered the one true living God. They tempted Him. They murmured against Him. These are things that we should never, ever do if we want to please Him. Friends, let us learn from the lessons of history. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for these precious lessons that You have given to us out of Your Word of Life. Lord, there are so many precious lessons that we must be learning. We pray that You will give us that spiritual discernment to learn these lessons and to absorb these lessons and to apply them to our lives. Lord, we pray that the lessons that are good for us to learn, to be good, Lord, help us that we may learn them. If there are lessons to teach us to avoid things that are bad, we pray that by Your grace we may be able to avoid them. Father, we pray that You will teach us most of all to have faith in You, to trust in You, not to tempt You and not to murmur against You, and Father, but to trust You implicitly. And help us, O Lord God, to thank You for all the great privileges that You have given to us. And we pray that we may all express our gratitude to You by giving ourselves entirely to You, and not be like the children of Israel who were stiff-necked, who disobeyed You, and who rebel against You. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.